time in Plymouth and trying to trace down some ancestors out there. And then I finally found a couple gravestones. I talked to my brother. He said, oh, no, you got a lot more you got to find. So now we got to go back sometime. There was a particular house we wanted to visit, John Alden's house, and it was closed. It doesn't open until June. So what a good excuse to go back, right? So thank you. Your generosity enables us to do that, and we enjoyed a couple days away. Turn over to John 17. John 17. We're going to be looking at the end of Jesus' high priestly prayer this morning. This is the conclusion of the upper room discourse in which Jesus has been giving his final instructions to his disciples before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. Now, as we've seen already in our previous studies in this passage, this prayer reveals the relationship or aspects of the relationship between the Father and the Son, as well as its extension to us. And in doing so, it actually forces us to take a step back to see the big picture. Too often, our tendency in Bible study is we focus on the particular verses we're looking at the moment, and we end up taking it out of context. And then we miss the actual point of the passage. We always have to make sure whatever we're studying is in the context of the paragraph it's in, and the chapter it's in, the section it's in, the book it's in, and how it fits within all of Scripture. And this particular text, there's very specific requests that warrant our attention, but there's also these broad themes and insights in the workings of the triune Godhead that force us to come to grips with the nature of God and his larger plan. Now, in the first part of this prayer, Jesus prays for his glory, and we see his longing to return to the glory that he had with the Father prior to the creation of the world. That's verses 1 through 5. And then in verses 6 through 19, he starts praying for his disciples. He is soon going to leave them in this evil world and desires the Father to guard them, to keep them that they might be with him in eternity. He also asks that they be sanctified in truth so that they can carry out the mission that God has given to them. In the last section of this prayer, which we're looking at today, verses 20 through 26, we see Jesus' prayer extend out beyond the disciples to those who would be after the disciples, and he prays for their unity, and that includes us, and that's encouraging. He's praying for us. But in the midst of his praying for us in particular is also this grand theme that's repeated over and over of the love between the Father and the Son, which is extended to us who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We're included in an eternal plan that is a demonstration of the love between the Father and the Son. And so it not only gives us a glimpse into the incomprehensible nature of our triune God, it forces us back into a position of humility because we are reminded once again, we are but creatures created by God for his purposes. We're not autonomous. Life and the universe revolve around our infinite and gracious Creator and not us. So starting in verse 20, follow along as I read. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity. That the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. Now the first thing to note there in verse 20 is that Jesus is now expanding his prayer beyond his disciples who are in the room with him to those who would believe in him through their word. there will be those who believe in Jesus Christ through the testimony of his disciples. And that does include us in this day and age, because we believe in the revelation that God has given to us through the apostles and the prophets that's included in the scriptures. So he's including us in some of the elements that he also prayed on behalf of his disciples. Now notice well here that Jesus uses a present participle to express this confidence about what is going to happen in the future. In other words, though it is still future that others are going to believe through the testimony of the disciples, Jesus speaks of it in the present tense as it's already happened. That's a confidence. That's a certainty that what he has prayed is going to happen. And that will give a lot of comfort to the disciples in the future as they are remembering this prayer as they're doing the things that Jesus has asked them to do. And it's a comfort to us in the same way. We have a confidence in our God because the future belongs to him. And so he can speak about those things which have not happened as if they already have. Paul does the same things in Romans 8, this golden stair step to glory. He speaks of our glorification, which has not happened. None of us are glorified yet, as if it already has. That is the certainty of it. Now, we who believe, it's because the Holy Spirit went through the disciples to write down the scripture. We're told that in 1 and 2 Peter 1:21. They did not write down their own musings, their own thoughts. They wrote down as the Holy Spirit moved them to exactly what God wanted written down in revelation of himself. It is the Holy Spirit that caused them to remember exactly what Jesus had said so they could write down those accounts in the Gospels. And so it's through the scriptures that we have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these same truths are still the basis of our work today. We do not proclaim Jesus to others on the basis of our ability to persuade or win others by an argument. We do not bring people to Jesus based on marketing skills and presenting the kingdom program to others. Our ability to, quote unquote, win others to Christ is based simply and only on repeating what we have received through his disciples that is written down in the scriptures. The Father had given Jesus his word. The disciples received that word from Jesus and later through the Holy Spirit as well. The disciples in turn passed that to us as they wrote these things down in the scriptures. So the power of the Bible is that it is the word of God. It is not religious, philosophical musings of men. It is God-breathed. And we are foolish to think if we can somehow improve it through marketing techniques or psychology. And yet that's very common in our land. The tragedy of those efforts is that they're thinking they're somehow improving the gospel and improving its effectiveness. They end up removing aspects of it so that people, even if they're genuine Christians, don't understand the truth about Christ. They don't understand what it means to walk with him in faith. And so their walk with the Lord is diminished. But worse than that are those who think they're improving it and actually change the gospel into something that it's not. And so people believe what they say, but they have a false Jesus because they have a false truth about him. And they think they're saved based on whatever it is. Most common, it seems to be, is that I prayed the magic prayer. I said the magic words. The incantation worked, and God's got to let me in. You're not saved because you prayed. You're saved because of whom you prayed to. Jesus saves us, not our words. The tragedy there is you're going to have so many people who are going to end up standing before God in judgment, and he's going to say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is tragic to be led astray to that degree. We don't improve the gospel by changing it, manipulating it. The only way to use it is to say what it is. Be true to the text. Be true to what the apostles have given us. They received it by the Holy Spirit and by Christ directly. You can't improve on that. Now, Jesus' prayer here is a present comfort to us, knowing that Jesus prayed for us long before we were even born. God has an eternal plan, and time simply is revealing the unfolding of that plan. Now notice in verse 24 that believers are referred to as they also whom thou hast given me. Now, that's the same language that was used to the disciples back in verses 6 and 9. They were given to Jesus by the Father. We also are a gift from the Father to the Son, as were those first disciples. And therefore, we also are not of this world, even as Jesus is not of this world. And being those who are not of this world, well, then we are also be sanctified in truth, just as were the disciples. Now, the purpose of Jesus' prayer is explained there, starting in verse 21. Jesus wants us to be one, even as the Father and the Son are unified, that we might be in them. That's the same language that Jesus had used regarding disciples back in verse 11. And Jesus repeats this theme in regard to those who are following what the disciples have written down in verses 21, 22, 23, and 26. And whenever you see something repeated in the scriptures multiple times, you can be sure it is important. The theme of this unity of the Father and the Son extended outward is repeated throughout this prayer. Unity that reflects the oneness of the Father and Son is important to Jesus. It's important, so important, that he prays concerning it multiple times in this prayer. Now, the basis of unity with one another is this unity of the Father and the Son. It is out of our individual unity with our God that we can become unified with one another. There's no other way to have a true unity. You may be able to achieve conformity through the exercise of power, but that is not the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. For example, any military unit demands conformity within the ranks, and it severely disciplines those who step outside of those rules of conformity, even to the most simple things. Those that have served in the military are familiar with it. If you show up for an inspection in your fatigues and the dress was Class A, you're in trouble, okay? It's just simple things. There is an authority that pushes this, but the Father does not coerce the Son. Their unity is not based in that. You can also achieve a coalition by concentrating on key points of agreement and ignoring those things where there's disagreement. That's the effort of the ecumenical movement, which calls for churches that call the name of Jesus to come together and be unified. But how can you be unified when some of these churches that say they name Jesus, their Jesus is a different Jesus than one of the Scripture? You can't have a unity there. You can have a coalition, but there's no unity because it's a different Jesus. Suppose unity without doctrinal agreement is only a very weak coalition. The Father and the Son are unified, and that unity is strong because they agree on every point of doctrine. How do we know that? Because Jesus pointed out over and over, he only taught what the Father gave him. There was never any disagreement. That brought about unity. Now, the essence of unity among believers, then, must arise and reflect this unity between the Father and the Son. There is, of course, a unity they have in being together in the triune relationship of the Godhead, but we cannot understand the fullness of that. That's part of his infinite nature, and we're finite. We can't understand how three individual persons are also one essence, but that's the truth about the eternal God. However, we can understand quite a bit about the unity between the Father and the Son because they are of the same mind, same love, same spirit, intent on the same purpose, which is the same thing the Apostle Paul says we are to be in Philippians 2:2. And so it's not hard to see how this essence of unity would be produced within the church as we become individually unified with God according to what Jesus prays here. If our minds are being renewed, as stated in Romans 12:2, we are going to be transformed from what we were into now living in a different way. We used to live in accord with our sinful nature. As our minds are renewed according to the Word of God, then we are transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. We will see from the world, we then start seeing the world from God's perspective, and we start acting accordingly. And that's part of a lot of your testimonies, isn't it? What you were, you're now something else. What you used to like to do, you're not even interested anymore. Some of it now disgusts you because it's so contrary to what God has done in changing your life. Each of us also has our very thoughts taken captive to obedience to Christ, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us we should have them taken captive. And as that happens, then guess what? If all of our minds are held captive by the same thoughts, we're thinking the same way. We're viewing life the same way. We have the same ideas. And then as each of us yields ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit, as we are commanded to do in Ephesians 5:16, and let me quickly point out here, the idea of being filled with the Spirit is the idea of yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit's control of your life. When we are doing that, then we'll all be directed into a unity. Now, that doesn't mean we all will do the same things, but as 1 Corinthians 12 describes, the Spirit will use each of us according to our different gifts, our different abilities, our different ministries, and he blends all these in harmony into one unified body working together, just like our physical bodies. You got many different parts to it. It all is blended together into one body, and it works in harmony. In order to submit to the Spirit, we must be humble, and that humility will bring about the harmony needed for that kind of unity. Paul points that out also in 1 Corinthians 12. If your hand got proud and said, I don't need the rest of the body, and disassociate itself from you, guess what you have out there? A dying hand, okay? And the rest of the body is hindered, okay? This is the nature of the body. Everything works together because each part is humble to work with the other parts. Every part needs the other parts. And then as each of us pursues the same love of the Father in Jesus, then there is true unity. Remember, Jesus defined that loving him is going to be exhibited in obedience to him. That's John 14:21. And I think we all understand that if every single one of us was truly obedient to Jesus in everything in our lives, we would be unified. Our love for another is not supposed to be some fuzzy, warm feeling of affection, though you may have that for family members and close friends. It is this carrying out of Jesus' commands to one another. And there's a whole lot of them. We call them the one another commands. This is what we're supposed to do in our relationships with each other. If we were doing that, we can see there would be unity. We give ourselves sacrificially then for the best interests of the other person. That love, that humility will result in that. But that's exactly what Philippians chapter 2 tells us we should be doing. It is this kind of love for one another that proves we're disciples of Jesus. Now, if these previous three are true, that we have the same love, we have the same mind, we have the same spirit, then we also have the same purpose, for we submit our selfish desires to the will of God. We will still be different in many ways with different gifts, abilities, ministries, and preferences, but we will have the same purpose of glorifying God in all things. Now, most of us have heard about love triangles and associate them with something bad. Here in this text, we have a love triangle that's good. The unity that exists between the Father and the Son extends and flows out of that in this love triangle to us. It's spoken of throughout this prayer. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. And Jesus prays that we may be in them. That's verse 21. In verse 22, the glory which Jesus received from the Father, he gives to us that we might be one as they are one. In verse 23, Jesus is in us, he is in the Father, that we might be perfected in unity, and by that let the world know the Father sent the Son and loves us even as he loved the Son. Jesus has made the Father's name known to us so that the love the Father has for the Son might be also in us, and he in us. And from that comes his request to have us with him in heaven, verses 24 through 26. So believers are a gift from the Father to the Son, and then back again from the Son to the Father. This is a good and holy love triangle. The three points on it, the Father, the Son, and believers. And the love between each works both ways. The Father loves the Son, who loves believers, who then love the Father. At the same time, the Father loves believers who love his Son, who loves him. So it's an amazing truth to note here that the love of the Father has for the Son is the love which he also has for us. That's incredible. But that's what Jesus states here. The end of this verse, end of verse 23, makes this clear. You didst love them even as thou didst love me. The end of verse 26, this love that Jesus prays would be in us, is that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them. Now, this love between the Father, the Son, and believers has a purpose that was forged in eternity past. I've already pointed out in the past sermons and briefly today the redeemed or a love gift from the Father to the Son, and that the Son then purchases the redemption through his sacrifice on Calvary. He becomes a substitute sin sacrifice for us. The Father then glorifies the Son with a name that is above every name because he did this. The Son then returns the redeemed to the Father that they may glorify him forever. But there's also a temporal purpose to all this that's explained in this passage. The unity with one another is a reflection of the unity of the Father and the Son. This, in turn, is a witness to the world. Jesus prayed in verse 21 that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us. And then notice, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and believers would be a means that are going to bring some to faith in Jesus as the Christ. True unity in the church is a marvelous witness of Jesus Christ. It is not that hard to get people from the same economic, ethnic, and cultural backgrounds to work together as a group. They already share a similar heritage and values. But the church is made up of people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Even within our own congregation, many, many different backgrounds coming from different value systems, and yet this great diversity unified in purpose, being molded the image of Christ and taking on the same moral character. That's the only way you can get a diverse group to work in harmony on a voluntary basis. It is the work of God changing us to make us like Christ. It only happens when we share something in common with each other that is greater than the differences between us. And Christ is greater than any differences between us. All the individuals who believe in Jesus can work in harmony with one another because each individual shares this belief that Jesus is who he claims he is and therefore submits to him. So this common belief, this common commitment to follow Jesus is greater than our differences, and therefore there is harmony, there is unity. And when that is exhibited, the church is a testimony to the identity and the nature of Jesus. The shared faith of believers brings about a unity which is an encouragement to others to also believe that Jesus is from God. In verse 23, he says something similar, but slightly different. First was to believe, but here is a purpose or unity so that they may know. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfect in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. In this verse, Jesus states this unity would bring some in the world to know he was sent by God and that God loves those who believe in him. Now, the word for know here is the Greek word for experiential knowledge. It's something you've experienced personally, not just a knowledge about. This is from Gnosko. But even so, there's a difference between believing something and knowing something. I may know something by experience and still not believe it is something I should be involved in. For example, if I went to a tall bridge and watched people bungee jump, by experience of watching them, I would realize that they did not die, and most of them would probably look, when they got back up where I could see them, that they had a lot of fun doing this. So I would have an experiential knowledge of observation, and believe that they were safe doing it and had fun. That still doesn't mean that I would believe that I should be involved in that. And I'm not going to be involved in that, thank you. So if you're thinking that you should invite me to do that, don't bother, okay? I'd rather go up in an airplane. Even better, a sailplane. That I can, it's got wings, you know. It's okay. No, thank you. In a similar way, the unity of believers can lead people in the world to a logical conclusion that Jesus was sent from God and that God loves his people. But they might still withhold their own trust in those facts for their own salvation. They might hold to beliefs that keep that knowledge from making any practical difference in their life. Perhaps they believe in other gods and look to them as superior. Perhaps they simply don't understand the full message of the gospel and how it could apply to them personally. Perhaps they do understand, but they insist on doing things their own way regardless. I've done enough counseling with people to know that they often go against what they even acknowledge to be true and still try and do things their own way. And as foolish as it sounds, they will sometimes even acknowledge that the consequences I warn them about will probably occur. But they're still going to pursue it anyways. Unity within the followers of Jesus Christ bears testimony that he is from the Father and that the Father loves them regardless of whether others respond in faith themselves or just acknowledge those particular facts. As I already pointed out, the unity of believers in Jesus demonstrate Jesus is from God because our mutual submission to him and placing all of our differences as something secondary to that produces a love between each other. That unity demonstrates that the Father's love for us is true. It attests that Jesus is from God, and we are also attesting that God loves us to such a degree that he sent his Son to die for us. It's all there in that. Jesus Christ is the proof of the Father's love. Our unity demonstrates that love in practical ways to the world. So the unity of believers is, therefore, very important. Well, how does that unity come about, and how can we maintain it? Well, I've already pointed out our unity as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is based on our individual unity with the Father and the Son. It starts there. It is our mutual, humble submission to God that allows us to work in harmony with one another. So as our vertical relationship with God is aligned properly and we are following him as we should, then we can easily properly align our horizontal relationships with each other. We start working with each other in harmony because we're following what God tells us to do. Now we still have our differences, but all those become secondary to this unity that we have with Jesus Christ. Now Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. We are one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. Or as stated in Philippians 2:2, this unity will cause us to strive to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, which is going to be the glory of God. So the unity we have starts with our individual unity with God and then extends to one another. We are to set aside our pride, our selfishness, and strive to be humble and considerate to each other. We endeavor to have the same attitude that was in Jesus Christ, who submitted himself to the Father's will, left the glories of heaven to become a man and pay the price of our sin. He gave himself up for us. We are to follow the commands of Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interest of others. And in doing that, we'd start demonstrating God's love in us. I think you can see how this all starts flowing together. You also can see if someone's not aligned with God properly, they're not going to align with other people properly. If you're trying to get a square and this is tilted, your angle here is never going to be right. Okay? you're going to be off-center. Now, in doing all this, we need to be careful about this. We need to understand that unity is not uniformity. We don't have to have the same taste and opinions in all things to be unified. Our unity is not based in dressing alike, being involved in the same hobbies, sharing the same political opinions, or liking the same kind of music. And praise God, we don't all like the same kinds of food, because that creates a great diversity when we have potlucks and stuff, right? Our unity is based in what Jesus states in John 17, 25, and 26, which we've been looking at. Jesus Christ has revealed the Father to us, and we have believed him. His love, therefore, is now in us. We are in him, he is in us. So our unity is not a forced uniformity. It is an inward spiritual reality which produces an outward cooperation and harmony. In order to maintain that unity, we must make sure we agree on the essentials and extend grace on the non-essentials. We must also understand the difference between what is essential and what's not essential. When there are disagreements, unity is maintained when all parties involved seek the Lord first and foremost. We must place his kingdom and his righteousness above all personal desires and preferences. We then work through problems, including personality conflicts, in order to bring praise to the Savior's name. Over the years, I can't think of something that brings more glory to Christ than when those two people who are at odds with each other are reconciled because of Christ. That brings glory to God. It brings glory to God when those who have estranged themselves in humility submit themselves again to the Lord and are reconciled. That glorifies God. When people will not work through problems, there are really only two possibilities. The first is the most serious. It may be a demonstration they are not true followers of Christ. That's very serious. But 1 John 2:19 warns us, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order it might be shown, they are not of us. And history reveals that it's been common for people who make professions of faith to have that later revealed as being something deficient as they learn more about Christ and what it means to follow them. They end up rejecting it. There is a deficiency in what they profess to believe. Jesus warned about that in some of his parables. Parable of the sower, we find some succumb to the enticements of the world. That becomes more important to them than truth. Paul names names of people who have done this. Demas, having loved the world, has left. Others depart when the worries of the world cause them to search for worldly solutions instead of trusting God. We'll do it the easy way, the world's way, instead of trusting God to see what he's going to do through it. Professions based on incomplete knowledge of the truth may be rejected when more is learned about Jesus and what it means to be his follower. I've seen that happen many times. If that's who Jesus is, then I don't really want anything to do with him. So they really didn't believe in the true Jesus, did they? If it means that I must do this to be a follower of Christ, and I'm not going to do that, it means they don't really love Jesus, do they? Or one person, in starting to discuss their profession of faith, well, if following Jesus means I have to do that, then, well, that's a deal breaker. A deal breaker? You made a deal with Jesus? We don't make deals with God, okay? He's God. We do it his way or not at all. Period, okay? We don't make deals with God. You have nothing to offer him. Do you get that? You have nothing to offer him. He doesn't need you. He's completely self-sufficient. What can you add or take away from him? Nothing, okay? Make a deal with God? No. We submit to God because he's God and you're a creature. And because he's God, guess who's wiser, more intelligent, smarter, knows what's best for you. He does. But so often this happens. They make a profession of faith because they've been presented a Jesus who's not the Jesus of the Bible. But in all these cases, there's a rejection of the truth of God and trusting him for some alternative. It could be humanistic philosophies, a false religion, cults, some perverse form of Christianity, which does not follow the Jesus of the Bible. But again, such people were never true believers in Christ because their faith was in some false version of him. And they rejected the biblical Jesus once they found out the truth about him. And again, I have seen this over and over in my own experience in ministry over the years. But it's in the annals of history. That's the more serious problem. The other possibility is they are just demonstrating they're still very immature. They're living in selfishness and empty conceit instead of a humility of mind that was in Jesus and should be in his followers. That's something that's supposed to be developing in us, as Philippians 2 tells us. But I have seen this over and over again in my lifetime, both in the years before becoming a pastor and much more since, taking on responsibilities as a leader in the church. As much as it grieves me to see people walk away from the fellowship of the saints that exist here, what is much, much worse is that I know that it grieves our Lord when the reasons are contrary to his commands contained to us in scriptures. Now, lest I be accused of being proud and thinking this is the only good church in our area, I'll say directly, there are other gospel preaching churches in our area. And I do recommend them to people who lived up in those areas, or they're looking for a church that has the same, holds the same faith, but has a different view on secondary issues, or has, you know, some different traditions than we do. In fact, when someone visits this church, if they indicate they're looking for a church, among the packet that I send them are two articles from some magazines about what to look for in a church, along with my own expression that naturally I would desire you to come and become part of this fellowship. But my main concern is that you find the place God wants you and where you can grow in him and you will serve him, period. And that is still true when people come here for a while and then decide to go somewhere else. It's a very simple thing for us as Christians. Other believers, we tell them this, get involved, grow in Christ, and serve him, right? Because the glory of Christ is more important than any local body. That is the attitude we're to have. We're part of something much bigger than just this local fellowship. And we can praise God for that. We can rejoice when things are going on in other churches and God is being glorified. We rejoice when we hear missionary reports for that very reason, right? I'll also state up front that beyond pragmatic causes of people leaving a particular church, such as they move away from the area, I had someone send us a text that, you know, they're thinking about moving to Tennessee, and they said it's a little too far to commute from Tennessee to here. And so they're trying to find something down there. So there's a pragmatic. There's a, after a certain distance, it gets really hard to be involved. So you get to find a local church. It's also true when you get married. You may have been involved in another church, but your spouse is a member of another church. In fact, that happened to you, didn't it? Okay, you were part of another local church, but you married Jeff. Praise the Lord. For many reasons, right? That's pragmatic, and that's a reason that people will change churches. But there are some other legitimate reasons. Here's a few of them. Heretical teaching or unbiblical practice within the church, which the church leaders refuse to correct. If they're trying to correct it, hang in there, help them. But if they won't correct it, you need to leave. Leadership that does not meet the biblical qualifications and will not strive to meet those qualifications. Again, if they have no interest in becoming biblically qualified, you need to be under somebody else. 3, being excluded without biblical justification from being able to participate in church ministry. They have some kind of whatever rules. They're not biblical, but you can't do anything because you don't meet their qualifications. But they're not biblical qualifications. 4, you want to help start a new sister church in a neighboring area. I'm all for that. I'd like to see more churches develop. I'd like to see a good church down in Beacon. There's other places we need a good gospel witness for that community. If you want to be part of that, praise God. Let's keep multiplying. That's what we're supposed to do. Those are all legitimate. But most people do not leave churches for those kinds of reasons. It's usually over issues of pride, selfishness, petty disputes, personal conflict, grudges, unforgiveness, and some gets ridiculous. In my teen years, I was close friends with a family. He had pastored in Texas, and he remembered someone donated money for a new chandelier, and people left the church over it. What? Well, that money should have gone to something else. Like, they donated the money. They bought the chandelier. What's wrong with the chandelier? It wasn't done the way we wanted it. But that's usually the excuse. It wasn't done my way. And a lot of times, there's some kind of snide remarks or accusations against the leaders of the church. You didn't do it my way. As if the leaders are supposed to cater to the congregation instead of God. Our responsibility of those of us who are leaders here, our responsibility is to try to figure out what God wants and follow that, regardless of what the congregation wants. That's why leaders are in front instead of behind. Okay, this isn't politics. We find out where the crowd is going and run out in front of them. That's politicians. That's not the church of God. The church of God is we're following Christ and calling people to follow us as we follow Christ. There's a huge difference there, isn't there? Such disunity demonstrates spiritual immaturity. It compromises our Christian witness, and it brings shame on the name of Christ. And those who are guilty of such things should take to heart the warnings that Scripture gives about disrespect and disobedience to Christ. Because that will always be the issue, won't it? We are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, not men. And so we do it the way He says to do it. Now, I mentioned this some weeks ago, but it bears repeating here. Others will know that we are Christians by our true sacrificial love for one another. That's exactly what Jesus said. They will know we are Christians by our love. Now, you can't control others. I know we often wish we could, but you can't. But you can control your own actions and responses. And so as Romans 12:18 points out, we are commanded, if possible, to be at peace with all men so far as it depends on you. And there, for the sake of Christ's name, we are to do everything we can to righteously reconcile with other professing believers, regardless of what the conflict was over. We want to make sure that the conflicts, the strained and broken relationships in our lives are not due to our own disobedience or a lack of love that reflects Christ. We each have that individual responsibility. If there is going to be a strained relationship, a broken relationship, then you do your part and let it be based on either a lack of love on that other person's part or the rejection of Jesus Christ being lived out in your life. Jesus prayed here for us. And so the things he prayed about we know are true. And we can depend upon them that there are things that can and will happen if we will follow what he says. And so we pursue sanctification and truth while rejoicing in this loving relationship that we have with the Father and the Son. Those are truths that should encourage us every day and moving on and pushing on to be all that God wants us to be. We can carry out the mission which Jesus has created for you. You can do that. He created you for a purpose, and you can carry that out. He's already prayed for you concerning that. In all humility, then strive to be unified with fellow followers of Jesus Christ, to be an example of Jesus' love dwelling in you by loving them as he has loved you, because he's the model for it. And then rejoice in looking forward to the day when you will be with Jesus Christ forever and you will behold his glory. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And thank you that there can be a unity among diverse people because of a unity that we can have with you and the Father. Father, this is a great prayer. It's a great encouragement to us in the present. We would ask your Holy Spirit to move on each of us individually that we might carry out our part in seeing it fulfilled, that we might be obedient to Christ, to the commands you've given us in Scripture, to be submissive to the Holy Spirit, to be humble people who work in harmony with others who make the same profession, that your name would be glorified in all. that the world around us might see that kind of love, that kind of sacrificial giving of oneself for the other's best interest, and glorify you for what we do, but also know that you indeed have loved Christ, you've loved us, and you are true, and that we truly are your followers. In Jesus' name, amen.